If you would, please pray with me as we begin our time together. Father, we come now in a time in which we open your word and pray that you would give us humility of heart, that we would receive your word with the full intention to be doers and not merely hearers of the word. May your spirit open our eyes and illuminate our hearts, that we might behold more of the glorious riches of your grace in Jesus Christ. Accomplish this according to your perfect ends, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10, if you need a copy of God's Word, we have a couple of our ushers who'd be happy to pass one along to you, so just put your hand up and they'll make sure that you can get one to follow along with us this morning as we venture back into Acts chapter 10 together. It's become all too common in our day and age to read the headlines and to find news of yet another church scandal that has hit. These things are becoming far too normal in our day and age. Headlines that make us put our head in our hands and shake our heads just thinking about the reproach that is brought upon the name of Christ because of another failure within the realms of the body of Christ. Everything from a supposedly trusted deacon who caught embezzling church funds to a ministry that was exposed for covering up patterns of child abuse or neglect, to the all too common headline of yet another pastor who has fallen because of being caught in patterns of gross immorality. They didn't have necessarily newspapers at this time, but it makes me wonder what the tabloid headings would have been in Peter's day in Acts chapter 10. They might have read something like this: church left reeling after key spiritual leader caught lodging with Gentiles. Or a scandalous stone, how Simon Peter's radical ideologies destroyed a religious movement. Or perhaps this: rogue Jewish apostle found responsible for recent spread of Gentile contamination. Do you get the picture? You see, the situation at stake in Acts chapters 10 and 11 was a highly controversial moment in the early days of the church. It could, we say, be considered the first church scandal of sorts. Word of Peter's interactions with the Gentiles is going to spread throughout the region. It's going to make its way throughout central Israel before he even has a chance to explain himself. And as you can imagine, people get only part of the story, which means that they are left to fill in the gaps, which doesn't typically go all that well, does it? Not only does Peter invite Gentiles to lodge with him, but he himself has the audacity to go and to lodge with them, such that the summary of the concerns we're going to read in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, go like this: now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that is the Jews, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Indeed, this is a crucial moment in the history of the church. In fact, the concern at stake here will become the central issue, not just for the rest of the book of Acts, but really for the entirety of the New Testament moving forward. And that is this: how can Jew and Gentile truly be considered one, united, equally within this body known as the church? Can Jew and Gentile really be equals? Not superficially or arbitrarily, but truly, authentically equals. And the answer, of course, is yes. Because we find in Acts chapter 10 that God shows no partiality in making the gospel available to all peoples. Our text before us this morning continues where we left off last week in verse 23 of chapter 10. A reminder that really chapter 10 all the way through chapter 11 verse 18 is really one cohesive unit. And last week we saw this, how God wants us to see that the gospel is now available to all people. There was very perceptive or visionary language that was used, in fact, used to see this through the lens of both the visions given to Cornelius and to Peter in the early parts of chapter 10. But if you remember, these visions, and in particular this idea of now the Gentiles no longer being considered unclean, there is this lingering question that has not yet been answered yet. Because God shows up to Cornelius. He tells Cornelius, go and fetch Peter. These men show up at Peter's household. They say, Peter, you need to go to Cornelius. And the question that has yet to be answered is the question, why? Why all this hassle? Why all this buildup in the story? Well, our passage today is going to answer that very question. And I believe the crux of it comes in verses 34 and 35 of the passage that we're going to look at here this morning. The vision to Cornelius, the vision to Peter, both culminate in what God wants to show them both. And it is simply this: God shows zero partiality. He shows no partiality when it comes to the gospel. This gospel message is not just for a single ethnic group. It is not just for a particular nation. No, it is a lifeline given to all people without distinction. So how does God reveal this truth to us in Acts chapter 10? I want to break it down for you into three main movements. And the first I want us to look at is in verses 23 to 35, where we see that all people are given the same condition. All people are given the exact same condition. Read with me verses 23 to 33 for a moment. It says, the next day he rose and went away with them and some of the brothers from Joppa. And they accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, for I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house and in the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of a Simon, a tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you at once, and you have been so kind to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So our story picks up in verse 23. You remember at the end of last week, Peter, after having this vision, receives these messengers who come from Cornelius, and they lodge with him. And on the very next day, day three, they are off on their journey to go to Caesarea. They're in Joppa right now, so this is about a 30-mile journey. They take the better part of a day and a half to get there. And it says here that Peter doesn't just go by himself. He says he is accompanied with some of the brothers from Joppa. That idea of brothers is speaking to Christians, people who are also fellow believers in Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 11, verse 12, we're going to see that there were a total of six men who accompanied Peter. So with Peter included, that's seven people in their party. As you know, seven is a number of completion. It's something that brings real validation to a case that would be brought before a trial. And that's important because what they are doing is going to serve as witnesses to the events that are about to unfold. And so that's going to be of particular importance later on when Peter stands before the fellow brothers in Jerusalem and tells them about these events. It's not just going to be his word. He's going to have the testimony of six other men who can verify what happened alongside him. And so they arrive here, and Cornelius's greeting is one of great humility. He comes prostrating himself before Peter like he is in the presence of a superior. I mean, you think about the relationship between Peter and Cornelius here. Cornelius is the one who is a Roman. The Romans are in charge. They're over the nation of Israel at this time. He is in a position just as a Roman who's over Peter, let alone he is a centurion of a large cohort here. So if anybody should be prostrating themselves, we would think it would be Peter. He is the inferior in ways, and yet it is Cornelius who falls down at his feet. And yet Peter's response here is more than just one of understanding that God alone is the one who is worthy of worship. He says to him, "Stand up, for I too am a man." I understand that no man deserves worship or praise than God alone, but I think there's also something there that's implied in the way that Peter addresses him, be saying, "I too am a man." Do you see how Peter is starting to kind of put himself on equal footing here with Cornelius? And so Cornelius gets up and accompanies him to the house here. And verse 27 almost reads with a little bit of a suspenseful element to it, right? It says, as he talked with him, he went in. You see, the moment comes where Peter at some point here has to cross the threshold, doesn't he? We don't read anything of this here, but I have to wonder if that moment of him about to step through that doorway into Cornelius' home was accompanied with any level of hesitation to it. I mean, this is the point of no return. And yet, this is exactly what Peter does. It says that he went in. According to the Mosaic law, Peter is now officially a lawbreaker. And he even acknowledges this in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." What we are doing here is illegal according to my law. This is forbidden. This is prohibited. It is scandalous. But the same God who instituted the Mosaic law has now told me, and he has now shown me, the true scandal is calling anyone unclean. The true scandal at this point would be to label somebody as unclean or unworthy or undeserving of God's attention. And so Peter continues to ask the question that has not yet been answered. Why have you summoned me? You see the ping pong we have here of why are we getting Peter? Why is Peter going? Why am I here? back and forth, back and forth. The author here, Luke, is trying to, again, build to that climactic moment when it is all laid out on the table and all is revealed to us. Just as in earlier occasion here, verse 30 and 33, we see Cornelius here, he provides the detail, right? He gives the background of, well, I have sent for you because of the Lord showing up to me. The Lord gave me this vision, and he told me to fetch you. And guess what? I have done that. We've done everything that has been asked of us. I've even gathered my household together, and we have come now to hear what you have to say. Again, Cornelius doesn't have the answer. I'm not sure why you're here. Peter doesn't know why he's here. But the more and more this goes on, the more and more the dots start to connect. And the more and more the stars start to align for Peter. And just as in earlier occasions in the book of Acts, Peter recognizes that God is giving him a platform for the gospel. But this is certainly new territory for Peter, isn't it? Finally, everything is beginning to click into place for him to the extent that he is now able to say in verses 34 to 35, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is the decisive conclusion that Peter reaches. This is the answer to the why. And in fact, some of the translations do a better job communicating the temporal nature of this, because here it just says, truly I understand, but I think some of the translations that insert that word now get the picture. It's the idea that now I get it. Now I understand what the Lord has been trying to tell me and to show us. And it's this, that he shows no partiality. No partiality. Partiality carries the idea of unjustly thinking something of another person, mostly because of external reasons. Perhaps because of their nationality or their skin color, their sexuality, their socioeconomic status, even their belief system. Kids, you understand this idea with the idea of favoritism. Oftentimes we base favorites off of the type of clothes that people wear, certain hairstyles that are done, or even these days it seems like the type of water bottle you drink out of. Silly things like that, but we understand how to categorize and to associate with certain people who conform to a particular mold. But here's where we are reminded that God does not see as man sees, for God does not look on the outside. God looks at the heart, which is why Peter highlights the posture of someone like Cornelius, someone who fears the Lord and does what is right. In some ways, as looking at this idea of fearing the Lord, we have to remind ourselves of what the Scriptures kind of speak to of some of this language. You remember Proverbs 1:7 reminds us that the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is what? It is the fear of the Lord. We think about what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude of Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We understand that all of these things have to do with a particular heart posture of understanding who God is and who we are in relation to Him. Now, for some of you, that might still sound, or this may still sound a little too workspace to you, because it makes it sound an awful like a lot like Cornelius is already acceptable to God in the sense that he is a saved individual. In other words, if Peter weren't to show up here, Cornelius would be okay. God's already accepted him. He's welcomed him. He's good to go. I'd say we shouldn't look at that word acceptable and press the meaning of that too far, as if this is some kind of blanket statement of salvation, because context is going to tell us otherwise, right? We're going to see later on that Cornelius and his household still have a need to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for their sins to be forgiven. And so there is still a very important element, the most essential element of their life, that is lacking at this point. But I think the big idea there of verse 35 is this, is that God welcomes and receives all people regardless of their background. Regardless of their background. In fact, that phrase at the beginning of verse 35, but in every nation, is actually put forward in that sentence in order to bring emphasis to it. And so the main idea that this verse is trying to emphasize is in every nation. Remember, Peter already before this said that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with anybody else of another nation. And now he's saying here, I now recognize that what the Lord is saying here is that it doesn't matter the nation you are from. All people are now welcomed to receive and have access to this same gospel. It is the same condition given to every person. No matter who you are, where you come from, what you have done, the gospel is available to you. The same condition is that people from all different backgrounds are welcome to become recipients of this good news. And so Cornelius and his household are the very first to benefit from this mystery revealed. So this leads us from the same condition to the fact that all people are given the same solution in verses 36 to 43. The same solution. Peter sees this here as his opening. Cornelius and his family are gathered to hear, and so the question is, what is it that the Lord has commanded him? What is it that he is now going to open his mouth and speak to this gathering of people who are here before him? And guess what? It's no different than any other time that he has had a gathering of people before him. Previously, it's been, for the most part, under hostile circumstances, but here, he's got a captive audience in a good way. They want to hear what he has to say. And so what does he have to say? Well, verse 36, he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Preaching good news is that word there for gospel. It is the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. And notice here, it is a good news, a gospel of what? Peace. Of peace. Of what it means for man to be at peace, not with himself, but to be at peace with God. And how is that peace accomplished? Well, it says here, through Jesus Christ. The good news is a message of how we can be at peace with God because of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished. So what do Cornelius and his household learn about Jesus according to Peter's speech here? Well, he gives us a template of sorts, one that is really helpful for us. Verses 37 and 38, he draws attention to the life of Jesus. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning in Galilee, from after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We see that John's baptism was a baptism that prepared the way for the Messiah, for the true Savior to come. And so when Jesus came on scene, he was anointed with power and with the Holy Spirit to show that he himself was one who was sent from God, that he himself was God, that the power he displayed, even the power to forgive sins, made it very clear that he is the one that all mankind should look to for their deliverance. And yet, Peter doesn't just focus on the life of Jesus as if he was just some good example to follow. He transitions in verse 39 to focus on his death. We are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The they there that it refers to in verse 39 is obviously speaking to the Jews, a truth that Peter never shied away from when he was on trial, did he? To make it very clear that these were the people who put him to death. But it was not just, again, a death that was just as a sentence for crimes that he didn't really commit. We understand whenever the scriptures speak to him dying on a cross, we're thinking about the fact that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The idea here is that Christ, when he died, became a curse for mankind. He did not just die as a moral example of love. He did not just die as one unjustly judged. He died as a substitute for mankind so that he would take the punishment for the curse of sin that everyone deserved and took it upon himself. And if that was where the story ends, it would be a tragedy, wouldn't it be? But he goes on to not just focus on the life of Jesus or the death of Jesus, but also the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We see here that God, in his power, raised Christ Jesus from the dead, and that his resurrection was a real resurrection. It wasn't just a fabricated story, but it was verified. It was reliable. It was physical. You need proof. He ate and he drank. This was a real bodily resurrection. Jesus is not just a historical figure of the past. He is alive right now, which gives all the credence to the very last fact that Peter says here, that he is one who has authority and lordship. So it's not just about Jesus' life. It's not just about Jesus' death. It's not just about his resurrection. It is about his authority and his lordship over all of mankind. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. If you're able to command somebody, it is because you have subjects. You have people who are in subjection to you, which shows that you have authority. You have lordship over them. You see, when your life is brought under the kingship of Lord Jesus, it is brought under the lordship of him. In fact, Peter already alluded to that back in verse 36, the very last part of verse 36. He is Lord over all. He is the leader. He is the master. He is the commander of it all. And as such, he is the one who is appointed to judge rightfully the living and the dead. Every single human being is going to be held accountable to him and how they respond to him. And here's Peter's conclusion, verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 43 there, that word everyone carries a lot more significance now at the end of the chapter than it did at the beginning, doesn't it? Everyone means everyone. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Not just men, but also the women. Not just the rich, but also the poor. Not just Mortonites, but also Machanites. All are given the same solution to their problem of sin, and that is faith and forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. And as such, all people are given the same reception. The same reception. This is an adjustment from your note sheets. Originally it said affirmation in your note sheets. You can just write reception next to it as well, because this is what happens when you keep thinking about it well past Friday. But they are all given the same reception. How do we see these Gentiles being received into the church in the same way as Jews? Well, look at verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We see here all these different ways that the Gentiles are received into the church in the exact same way as the Jews were earlier in the book of Acts. The first way is by the same Spirit. The same Spirit. You see the Spirit referenced there in verse 44, 45, 47. The same Spirit falls upon them just as it did the Jews in Acts chapter 2. In fact, we could say that they are received into church by way of also the same sign. Not just the same Spirit, but the same sign. Verse 46 says that they were speaking in tongues and extolling God, praising God. You think about all the ways that this looks just like Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the way the Spirit fell upon the men that day, the devout Jews. So they also were speaking all these languages and beginning to praise God. The question that a lot of people ask is this tongues similar or different? After all, is there a need for them to be speaking all these different languages when all of them in the same house there speak the same language? It very well could be different, but I still like to think that it is the same because the whole idea here is drawing parallels and similarities that they have received it in the exact same way. After all, Caesarea was a place that was a very Gentile-populated area, which meant that there were going to be a lot of languages spoken there as well. So I have no problem thinking that they were speaking in different languages, but the truth is they are now all praising God because of the deliverance that they have brought upon these men and women. But not only have they received the same Spirit and the same sign, third, they have been received by way of the same status. Peter in verse 47 says, "Can anyone withhold baptism from these individuals?" And there is an implied negative in there. Absolutely not. When he says this, it demands a negative response. There's no reason that you can deny what is happening here is the exact same thing. Baptism would be this public sign of entry and identification with the people of God. In other words, this is no longer about a Gentile convert or becoming a Jewish proselyte. It is the fact that they are now identifying with the same Jesus by way of the same sign of baptism. And the key phrase there is just as we have. Just as we have. Not similar to how we have, just as we have. And then fourthly, they were received by way of the same Savior. Verse 48, they are baptized in the name of Jesus. They, the Gentiles, are represented by the exact same Savior that the Jewish Christians have also been saved by. The same Spirit, the same sign, the same status, the same Savior. What does all this point us to? Well, it's very reminiscent of what we read in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. The point of this section is to show the equality and level playing field that the gospel brings to all people. The requirements are not different for one person to the next. All are welcomed and received in the exact same manner. Now, we can't rush past that final phrase there at the end of chapter 10. Did you see it? We didn't read it, but hopefully you noticed it. Very last sentence of chapter 10. Then they asked him, Peter, to remain some days. And we could quickly brush past that as just a conclusion to the story, but think about the significance of that for a moment. It's significant because Peter himself is living out this new gospel reality. He's not just some preacher showing up into town, beginning some spiritual revival, and then walking off stage whenever his speech is over so that he can skip town. No, he learns what it is to receive others who are different from him because Jesus Christ has welcomed him. And so Peter is now embracing this. He's not going to always do that well. Galatians chapter 2 reminds us that he failed at other times miserably on this. But indeed, he is beginning to see and beginning to practice this new reality that God shows no partiality when it comes to the salvation of sinners. Now, as we look back on chapter 10, there's a couple points I want you to reference here, a couple points for you to ponder. And the first one is this, that evangelism requires entering the world of unbelievers. This is very much grounded in what we talked about last week, this understanding that the gospel is available to all peoples. It is not something that we are meant to isolate or insulate from the unbelieving world, but we are actually to go to them. Now, we are to go with discernment. We are to go with discretion. This is not an excuse or a trump card to say, well, that means I can go and I can engage in a lifestyle of sin because, well, that's what Scott told me. No. The scriptures speak that there's still a discernment you have to exercise here. But even Paul understood this in his ministry mindset of becoming all things to all people. That didn't mean that he somehow compromised on what the Lord would ask of him, but he understood that it meant that if he was going to connect with the unbelieving world, he had to go with them. He had to relate with them. We see Jesus as the model of this so often, being the one who is willing to engage with the lowest and most despised in his culture. Church, you cannot be faithful to evangelism unless you are willing in some way to enter into the world of the unbeliever, in order to care for them, in order to show that you're not somehow above them and more important or more privileged than them, but to understand and remind yourself that apart from the grace of God, such were some of you as well. Secondly, we have to remind ourselves from this passage here that God saves in a variety of ways. We look at the salvation of Cornelius and his household. We look at somebody who was already in some ways a humble man, a God-fearing man. But we look back a whole chapter to chapter 9 and we look at somebody like Saul. And we look at somebody who was this religious zealot in many ways, this Jesus hater who wanted nothing to do with Christ. And yet the Lord somehow brings them both to a point of reckoning to save their souls. In other words, church, there is not a singular profile that God identifies with. We don't want to put God in some type of artificial box and say, well, these are the types of people that God saves. No. God saves the wayward, the rebellious, the prodigal. He also saves the child who has relatively faithfully grown up in the church his or her whole life, hasn't really strayed, is still separated from God apart from the work of Christ, but is put in a position of humility and receptivity to the gospel. God saves in all kinds of ways. We want to be mindful of that, and we also want to praise him because of that. And then thirdly, we have to remind ourselves that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one is more worthy or more deserving of the grace of God. We think about the phrase you often hear of leveling the playing field. We think about that with athletes, and maybe something happens to one side or something good happens to the other, and we think, well, that's leveling the playing field. Well, nothing actually happened to the field. It's just the fact that things are now equal. Everybody is given the same chance, the fair shots. And so when we think about this, we have to remind ourselves that all are equally guilty and deserving of God's wrath, but now also all are given full access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of us are better, none of us are more worthy, and consequently, none of us are more undeserving or more unworthy. All of us at the foot of the cross are equal in the eyes of the Lord. And so what I want you to walk away from here this morning, especially in light of what we learned in verses 34 to 35, is this, that we should be a church that shows no partiality in living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we should show no partiality in living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that sounds easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, it sounds really good on paper, but it's a lot harder to live out, isn't it? Unfortunately, I think most of us, and I include myself in that, are far more susceptible to partiality than we often think. I think this passage has implications for two significant areas of our life this morning. The first one is indeed in our evangelism. If today's passage has taught us anything, it's that we all have the same need, and that is forgiveness of sin. All of us have the same need. The primary issue facing each and every one of us is the issue of sin. That is the foremost need for every single human being to address. And we can believe that, and we can say that, and yet, perhaps unintentionally, we can add to the real need with other things. In the same way that Jew and Gentile did this with the Mosaic Law, but we can often say, well, yeah, that person needs to be saved, but you know what? Their political views are also not really quite right. Or, you know, their way of dressing, their type of lifestyle, you know, it's not really quite like mine. And if we're not careful, we can, even in our evangelism, start to confuse what the real issue is. All too often, I've seen this in the church over the years, and we look at people who are dealing with issues, especially in the realm of sexuality, and we think to themselves, oh, well, that person is homosexual, so their real need is that they need to be straight. That's what would be honoring to the Lord, is that they need to be straight. Or somebody who's struggling with gender identity and saying, well, what they really need is to have a right view of their gender. And all those things are true, except for the very fact the problem at the heart of both of those is a worship disorder. It's not that that person needs to be straight. It's that they need to be reconciled to God. It's not that that person needs to have a right view of their gender. It's that they need to be reconciled to God. And they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ and have the sins forgiven. That is their real need. And so we must be careful not to confuse what the real issue is, the same issue that each and every one of us equally have before God. If we're not careful, we will turn the message of the gospel from reconciliation to God to conformity to our personal expectations. But this is certainly not just an issue in our evangelism. This is also an issue in our fellowship, isn't it? In our koinonia, our community. Acts 10 is a wonderful chapter, but it also becomes, again, the launching point for that issue of Jew-Gentile relations for the rest of the New Testament and what it looks like to be one body when you're all so different. How can people who are so different live in harmony with one another? The cross brought down the dividing wall of hostility, and yet too often the church excels at reconstructing some of those boundaries that have been torn down. We have to be on guard for the ways that we put up barriers to those in the church that we perceive as different from us because they come from a different community, a different school district, because they have a different type of job from us, a different type of political leaning, or a different age from us. If not careful, we can be really quick to profess the gospel with our mouth and get slow to live it out in our daily walk. I want to end with a story that I learned this week about Mahatma Gandhi. In his autobiography, he talked about his days where he was a student in England, and he was actually reading the Bible, and he was really touched by the Gospels and thought, you know what? This Christianity, this religion, actually might have a solution to the caste system in India. The caste system, remember, is that system that says, based on your socioeconomic status, you are on a ladder of importance, right? So you have a higher importance. Some people are lower, and you can't advance. You're stuck in that. People are not equals in India. And he thought, this religion might actually have a solution to that. And so he actually decided one day to attend a local church service. And upon entering the sanctuary, the ushers confronted him. And they refused to give him a seat. And they said to him, you would be better off going and worshiping with your own kind of people. Can imagine what that did for Gandhi that day. That was the last time he ever stepped foot in a church. He would later reflect in his autobiography, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. Church, there is no room for partiality when it comes to the gospel. Do not build up walls in your heart toward people who are different from you, but start praying today that the Lord would reveal to you areas in your life where you might be unintentionally or even intentionally expressing partiality one way or another toward someone else. May God give each of us the grace to faithfully live out this truth of the gospel so that all people would see the beauty of our impartial God on display. Would you pray with me? Father, indeed, I pray that your gospel would bring true, authentic unity to our church. And I do pray that it would send us forth from here with a greater zeal and a greater hunger to go to those, Lord, who are ostracized from you, who are separated from you because of the issue of sin. Help us, Lord, to be used as instruments for your kingdom purposes, to see others brought into the family of God, not as those who are lesser or deserving of less grace because it took them more time, but as fully, authentically equals in the household of faith. We ask that you would do this for the glory of your name today. Amen.